You turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4, and we'll look at verses 18 through 23 this morning. Exodus chapter 4, reading from verse 18. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey, and he went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart, so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" Amen. This is the word of God. Before we study it this morning, let us ask for the Lord's help. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come to your word to study it together this morning, we come seeking not simply more information, but we come to see you in your glory. Our Father, we think of those disciples on that Emmaus road when the Lord Jesus himself went through the law and the prophets and showed them how it all spoke of him. We pray that as their hearts burned within them, so ours would this morning, that you would by your Spirit show us the glory of Christ in this portion of your word, that we might see his glory and wonder at him, for it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, finally, this morning, Moses is on his way back to Egypt. I think this is the point to which some of us were maybe beginning to doubt whether or not we would ever arrive. You remember the story up until this point, Moses has been commissioned by God to lead his people out of their slavery in the land of Egypt and to bring them into this good and broad land, this land of salvation, this land of peace, this land of rest. God had heard the groaning of his people enslaved by an unjust and tyrannical Pharaoh. And God had remembered all his covenants, and he had decreed that he would indeed save his people out of this slavery and that Moses would be his man. But Moses was a hesitant savior, filled with fear. He protested this commission that God was bringing upon him. And in a sense, he did have every reason to fear. The situation wasn't good. And Moses was old. It was all highly unlikely. But with every reason that Moses laid forth as to why he was the wrong man and this was the wrong time, God gave him every reason to be confident. As we saw last week, that whole discussion came to such a sorrowful climax where Moses just turned against God in an act of utter insubordination. And having been given every reason why he should be confident to go to Egypt, Moses eventually just turns around and says, "I don't want to go. Send someone else." At that point, we would be justified in wondering whether or not Moses had blown it. After all, we read of how after that insubordinate statement, the anger of God was kindled. God, so patient and tender and kind with every one of Moses' fears, Now, in light of this insubordination, has his anger kindled, but yet grace upon grace, God perseveres with this servant. And that principle that we see again and again throughout the book of Genesis wonderfully reappears, and we are reminded that God will not allow the sin of man to frustrate his covenant promises. Even Moses' insubordination will not be enough to frustrate his covenant promises. God will not allow the sin of man to frustrate his plans, whether that sin comes from the outside, as we see it in Pharaoh setting himself against the people of God, or whether it comes from within, with Moses himself rebelling against God. God has his purposes, and he will bring them about. And so finally, we get to verse 18. And finally, we see Moses doing something obedient. This is really the first time in this whole burning bush scenario that we have seen Moses do something obedient. Time and again, Moses has come with a reason why he cannot go, a reason why this will not work. Time and again in this whole scene, God has said, "Go, Moses, you are my servant." Time and again, Moses has said, "I can't go." But now, finally, Moses does something obedient. And we read the wonderful words of verse 18. Moses went back to Jethro and asked to be released, asked to be allowed to go back to Egypt. He goes to Jethro and he gathers his family to take them on this long journey back across the Sinai Peninsula to the land of Egypt. After 40 years in exile, after 40 years of leading sheep around the wilderness of Sinai in the land of Midian, Moses starts out on the trek of his lifetime. On the trek that he must have never imagined that he would take. Going back to his homeland. Going back to his people. And not only that, going back to release them from their slavery and bring them into this land of Abraham's promise. Our hearts really cannot help but lift as we read this passage. Finally, no hint of rebellion. Finally, no hint of reluctance. Moses takes his staff in his hand. He bears the symbol of his office and he goes to Egypt. And as he goes, another word comes to him from God. And as he travels, as he begins this journey, God gives him one final reason why he should not fear, why he should be confident in his journey back to Egypt. God says to him, "Moses, all those who seek your life are dead." What grace of God. Moses was doing what he was told. Moses was going back to Egypt. He had need of no further reason to go. He had never mentioned his fear of those who had sought his life. Out of all the objections which he came up with to protest this call, he never mentioned those who sought to kill him for his murder of the Egyptian 40 years before. But it seems it had been at the back of his mind. It had to be. Being called back to Egypt had to recall memories of the circumstances that surrounded his initial flight from Egypt. His misplaced attempt to defend his people and having to flee for his life to a foreign and pagan land, losing all his privileges and rights and becoming a shepherd. Moses could not have forgotten that in a sense he was a fugitive, and although he never raised it as an objection about returning, it must have been in his mind as he set his face towards Egypt. What will I find when I get there? But the grace of God comes to him. God knows his heart. And God stills this silent fear with a simple word and says, Moses, go back to Egypt. It's okay. All the men who are seeking your life are dead. With this simple reassurance, God underlines every reason that he had given why Moses should be confident. God is in control. And he knows what he's doing, and he knows Moses through and through. And Moses can go with boldness and confidence, knowing that this will work out. But a second word comes to Moses on this road to Egypt. And it is a word that, at least on the face of things, is somewhat less encouraging. God says to Moses that he is to perform miracles before Pharaoh, but they will, in a sense, be of no use. Pharaoh will not let the Israelites go. You remember, during this encounter at the burning bush, God had equipped Moses with the ability to perform certain miracles. They were to be part of his repertoire that was to serve as an authenticating stamp on his ministry. They were to be this stamp of validation to show that indeed Moses was who he said he was. Notably, he was given these three signs at the beginning of chapter 4. Three signs that not just showed the power of God, but in a sense showed the strategy of God. We were a vivid demonstration that God would save his people by conquering the gods of the Egyptians. And they were given primarily to convince the Israelites that God had appeared to Moses and was sending him to do what he said. But now it appears that these signs were not only to be for the Israelites, but they were to serve as a vivid demonstration to Pharaoh himself of the power of God to rescue his people. And so chapter 4, verses 1 to 9 must be taken with chapter 3, verse 20, where God said to Moses, I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. The wonders that God is doing in Egypt, that God will do in Egypt, would be done at least in part by Moses. And the miracles which Moses was to perform was not just to give him a voice with the Israelites, but through him and these miracles, God would compel Pharaoh to let his people go. And so God comes to Moses and he says, these miracles that I have given to you, Moses, go into Pharaoh and perform them. Go in and do all the miracles that I have placed into your hand and show Pharaoh in these miracles the might of the God that you serve, the might of the God whose people he is enslaving and keeping in bondage. Go into Pharaoh and show the might and the power of the God who rules over all things and who can transform all things by his will, and show Pharaoh that this God that he has set himself up against is a mighty God. Show him that he cannot win. But as God continues, he says, go and do this, Moses. But things will not play out as you expect. The response of Pharaoh will not be to release the Israelites. And we would not be surprised if, in seeing these signs, Pharaoh would just cry uncle and let them go. Right, as really the expected outcome of these miracles. In a sense, that's the purpose of these miracles, to show Pharaoh the greatness of this king against whom he has come. Pharaoh may be the greatest king in all the known world, but the king of the Israelites is far greater. And so the expected outcome is that he would see these miracles and let the people of Israel go, compel them to go and submit himself to this God. But God says to Moses, that's not how you will find things. You will go and perform all these miracles. You will go and show my greatness. But Pharaoh will not let anyone go. And even more astonishingly, he will not let the people go, God says, because I will harden his heart. It will be God, not Pharaoh, who ultimately causes this delay. We think to ourselves, what on earth is going on here? How do we understand this? It almost seems as if God is telling Moses that he will frustrate Moses' efforts. As if Moses' greatest opponent in this whole scenario was not the unbelief of Israel, nor the hardness of Pharaoh, but Moses' greatest opponent in this whole thing will be God himself. We think, what is going on here? Why would God do this? Is he just playing with Moses? Is he just playing with the Israelites? Well, one commentator, Douglas Stewart, commented on this, and he said this, which I think is helpful. By indicating that he would control Pharaoh's resistance to the Exodus, God assured Moses that he was totally in control of Pharaoh in every way, able to make him resist as long as necessary, even during a build-up of increasingly painful plagues, and then make him give up and let the Israelites go at the moment of God's choosing. What God was saying to Moses is that in all your encounter with Pharaoh, I will remain in absolute control. Now, this total control of God in this whole Exodus scenario has been evident right from the minute that Moses spotted the burning bush. Right, even in the burning bush itself, the sovereignty of God was evident. Here was the God who so controlled elements and atoms and electrons and fire and wood that he could superintend the laws of nature so that this little dry desert bush could be aflame but never be consumed. It was, at the very least, a picture of God's sovereignty. This is the God who can make the impossible happen, a fire that does not use up its fuel. And everything that God said to Moses and every objection that Moses brought was answered with God's sovereignty. I'm in control. I'll give you these miracles. I'll give you the word to say, I am the one who is in control in this situation. It's what underlay the last reassurance. God had even superintended the timing of the Exodus and the lives of those who had sought Moses, that Moses could now return without fear. And here, in this statement, the sovereignty of God is shown in vivid technicolor, to use an outdated illustration. In vivid HD, the sovereignty of God is shown so vividly. Here is the God who is so in control that he holds Pharaoh's heart in his hand. And he will harden him and he will soften him as he sees fit. And Pharaoh will not let the Israelites go until God comes to Pharaoh and says, let them go. Now, there's a part of this that strikes us as distinctly unfair. We think that's just not fair. Pharaoh didn't have a chance. Well, we think of it as unfair because our natural hearts rear their heads and our desire to be autonomous and independent come to the fore. As we said before, the motto of the natural heart is that cry of the French Revolution, no God and no master. We want to be autonomous, and we want to make our own decisions, and we want to be the captains of our own salvation and the lords of our own lives. But that is not how the Bible teaches us about life under the hands of a sovereign God. As Alec Motier says, the Bible believes in a God who is really and truly God. Not a sparrow falls to the ground without him. The chance roll of the dice is under his control. The fluctuations of the human heart are in his hand in both welcome and unwelcome ways. It is his to recreate, to direct, and to restrain. And the heart that knows him is his gift, as is the new heart. Or as the Book of Common Prayer puts it, the hearts of kings are in thy rule and governance, and thou dost dispose and turn them as seems best to thy godly wisdom. In a sense, what God is saying to Moses here is saying, Moses, you will go back to Egypt and you will say this, but in it all, I am God. I am God and I rule it all. And none of it will happen without my oversight and my sovereignty and my rule and my word of command. And that is distinctly good news. While on the surface, this news that God will harden Pharaoh's heart seems like a discouraging blow to Moses, as if God is saying, oh, everything that you do will be an effort in futility, Moses. It is really very good news. It is the greatest encouragement and confidence that Moses could have as he begins this journey back to Egypt. As Moses goes in to see Pharaoh, he is to go in with the confidence that the God whose name he bears holds Pharaoh's heart in his hand, and there is no way that this plan can fail. God's salvation will happen in God's way at God's time, no matter who stands in its way. As Moses goes on this journey back to Egypt, how could he not rejoice in this word that the most powerful ruler in the known world stands as nothing more than a puppet in the hands of a sovereign God? But is this heart hardening? Is to be an opportunity to demonstrate the sovereign power of God. It is also to be the venue for God's relationship to his people to be seen more vividly, more wonderfully. In the crucible of this scenario, this interplay between God and Pharaoh, God says the fog will lift a little more, and we will see that Israel, the covenant people of God, are not just God's nation, not just God's mighty nation, not just God's mighty and glorious nation, but they are nothing less than God's son, For as Moses stands before this heart-hardened Pharaoh, he is to say to him, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me." With this word to Moses, this is the first time in Scripture that Israel is called God's son. This is the first time in Scripture that the covenant people are described as the son of God, and not just the son, the firstborn son. And with this we see that all the glories of redemption, all the glories of the covenants and the covenant relationship between God and His people are even more glorious, more wonderful than we had ever imagined. We've gone along through this unfolding covenant history. The fog keeps lifting from that dense fog of the fall when there seemed like no way out. We were stuck in this fog, nowhere to turn. The fog lifts with Genesis 3:15 as God says, "I will bring a Savior and I will undo this." And with every covenant there's been a revelation, and the fog has lifted. There will be a Savior, and then there will be a people. But they won't just be a family, they'll be a nation. And they won't just be a nation, but they'll be a glorious nation whose glory will look like the stars in the space. And now God says, "My people are not just a glorious nation, they are my son. They are my firstborn son, they are my heir, they are the one that I love. The one that I care for intensely." With this word, God is saying, this is how the covenant community are to understand themselves. They are to go into the promised land. They are to go in as the Son of God. As we, the church, the heirs of Old Testament Israel, this is how we are to understand ourselves, the Son of God. And this is how the world is to see us as the Son, the heir of God. It speaks of glory, it speaks of intimacy, it speaks of holiness. This is not just a legal transaction. This isn't just a formal covenant made in a foreign policy. This is not a legal transaction. This is an intimate adoption. As God says, "These are my people, these are my sons." As God tells Moses about his hardening of Pharaoh's heart, he describes himself as this ultimate king, this one who rules all things and who turns all things for his glory. But as Moses is given the words to say, as he demands Israel's release, we see that this God is not just our king, he is our Father. And he calls us his own, and he loves us with this intense, fierce love of a father for his child. This is incredible. This is astounding. That God should speak about us in this way. But as magnificent as this revelation to Moses and to the people of Israel was, it was just a shadow. It was just a sign. It was a beautiful sign, but it was just a sign. And as Paul says in Galatians 4, this sign has come to fulfillment in Christ. In Galatians 4, Paul says, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, so that you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Paul says, in the fullness of time, at just the right moment, the fullness of this sonship has come to light in Christ. As God sovereignly controlled the history of the world to take His only begotten Son, Christ, the eternal Son of God, and deliver Him onto a Roman cross, where His body would be broken and His blood spilt, so that the redemption promised in Genesis 3 might be fulfilled, and slavery to our sin be broken, we be adopted as a son of God and brought into the family of God and clothed with the robe of an heir. As Paul says, in the fullness of time, this sovereign God who hardened and softened the hearts of Pharaoh superintended all of world history to get to that point on Calvary, when Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, might die so that we might be brought in and made a Son of God. This is the good news of the gospel. This is the good news of the gospel, that you who were alienated from God by your sin, that you who like ancient Israel sat in the land of your bondage, enslaved by sin, alienated from God, you have been brought near to God. And not just as a servant, but as a son. So that eternal love which the God the Father has loved God the Son, you are loved with that same love. You are brought into that Trinitarian family and you are called a son of God. This is the good news of the gospel, not that your sins are forgiven. That is not the good news of the gospel. The good news of the gospel is that your sins are forgiven so that you might be brought to this place of union with God. This is magnificent. This is wonderful. And it should floor you. As Moses goes back to Egypt to lead this people out of their slavery, he is to go bearing a wonderful message that the God about whom they had begun to wonder whether or not he had abandoned them, had not just not abandoned them, but was coming to show them the depth of His love for them in His adoption of them. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your holy and inerrant Word. We thank You for the wonder of salvation, for the wonder of the redemption that we have in Christ Jesus, that we have been made sons of God. Our Lord, this is astounding. But we confess that so often we are just not astounded by it. And so often our hearts go cold to it. So often our hearts are more like faithless Israel, like the Israel of Judges, who so quickly forgot this intimacy, who stopped being astounded by this love and who went after other gods. We confess that our hearts are more often like them. But we pray that You would warm our hearts at the fire of Your intense love, and that You would amaze us with this gospel by which we have been brought near to God and have been called sons of God. Lord, come and show us afresh the greatness of Your salvation, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.